Anybody here would love to proclaim Christ to you this morning. Well, you can take your Bibles, and you probably already have, and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We began a passage last week I entitled An Essay on Elders. And this will be the second part of that, this passage, and we'll be done with it after this morning, and we will move on to 1 Timothy 6, the last chapter in this letter that we've spent many months in. But we're learning about Jesus' church. Christ established the church, and we want to honor Christ by honoring His church, His group of believers on earth today. We must understand the church and seek to obey Christ's words to the church. And so we get the word of Christ to the church this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And so let's continue to look and learn about Christ's church this morning in this passage. I'll read it to us in just a minute, but let me begin by saying this is a staggering statistic. I didn't realize this, but since 1990, 34 new countries have been recognized as sovereign states by the United Nations. 34 new countries since 1990. That averages about a new country every year since 1990. I didn't realize that. But I do understand that is the way of the world, right? We recognize in history, nations rise, nations fall at the command of the Lord to accomplish His purposes. We're seeing that right now in our own world. Russia invades Ukraine as the Russians seek to eliminate a country from the list of countries in the world. And right now, that has the world's attention. And I'm not trying to downplay that at all. We're saddened by the loss of life. We're saddened when anyone dies who may not know Christ. We mourn with those people. But we also recognize that war is nothing new in the world. The desire for one nation to eliminate another nation or consolidate another nation has gone on for centuries in our world. Our world is marked by change. We recognize that. Change happens all the time in nations, in people, in states, in communities, right? This is true of the world in which we live. Our nation changes every 4 or 8 years based upon who we elect as a people to be president. And so we recognize this even in our own nation. And with all the change in the world, people long for consistency. People desire security. With everything changing around us, we want things to stay the same. But we also know that consistency and security, they're also very hard to find in this world. Today's culture, even more so, makes predictability all the more harder. We really don't know what's going to happen in the next 2 months, much less 2 years or 20 years, because our world is marked by so much change. However, one thing has remained fairly consistent over the past 2,000 years. And that one thing is really not a thing, it's an institution. It's a body. It's a group of people known as the church. Listen to Matthew chapter 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He was asking His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Simply put, the church has been a consistent institution in an ever-changing world. Now, we recognize that the church changes. We recognize the rise and the downfall of denominations and people within the church. But understand, the church is consistent as long as it's built upon what Peter confessed. Peter confessed Christ as the Son of God. Right? That confession of Christ as the Son of God, that profession of faith in Him, is the profession and confession that the Lord has built His church upon. The church isn't built upon Peter. It's built upon what Peter believed. And Christians, right? Churches are made up of Christians, and Christians enter into the kingdom of heaven through that profession of faith in Christ and that confession of Him as the Son of God. And God has built His church through that. His true church has been built upon that profession of faith in Christ. And that confession and profession of faith in Christ is so strong that the gates of hell will not overpower the church. The church will remain until the Lord raptures the church to heaven to be with Him. We are a consistent organization and institution in the world. Nations rise, nations fall, businesses open, businesses close, people live, people die, but the church remains. It remains because Christ has determined that it would remain until He comes to call us home. And so for the past 8 months, in the book of 1 Timothy, we've been learning about the church. If it's such an important institution, if it's such an important organization, we need to know a lot about it. We need to understand it. And 1 Timothy is one of the foundational documents for the church. For instance, in this letter, over the past 8 months, we've learned about the need to protect the church. We've learned about the need to purify the church from false teaching. We have learned about the roles of men and women in the church. We have learned about the ministries of the church and the purpose of the church. We have learned how to be good servants of the church. One topic, though, that we've seen over and over in 1 Timothy is the leadership of the church. We've talked about how the church should be led because the church will be driven by its leadership. Ultimately, Scripture is clear. Christ is the head of the church. Yet, Christ has also called other under-shepherds to lead the church. And so it's important for us to understand how the church is to be led. And we've identified the leaders of the church, men who are called elders. Now, other places in Scripture may refer to this leadership as overseers, or we may see them described as pastors. But ultimately, the word elder is the best description of leaders in the church because elder gives us the picture of someone who is spiritually mature. Churches should be led by the spiritually mature men in the congregations. This is the design of God in the world. And their leadership, elder leadership, is vital to the survival of the local church. Now, we understand God's in control. We understand that churches even come and go at the direction of the Lord. But as responsible believers, we want to be led by mature men. And I would simply say, where you look at a church and there are elders and they are qualified and they are ruling according to Scripture, you'll find a church that's growing in the Lord. Generally speaking, that's the pattern. Show me a church led by qualified men who are ruling well according to Scripture, and you will find a church that is being blessed by the Lord. And on the opposite end, show me a church where there are no elders, or either elders that aren't qualified or elders that are lazy, and you will find a church that is stalled at best or declining more likely. Because this follows the design of God. It is truly that simple. And so in 1 Timothy, as Paul writes a letter to Timothy, who's been set over the church in Ephesus, Paul stresses the need for Timothy to make sure he addresses leadership in that church. The Ephesian church was suffering because of not only unqualified elders, there were even men in that church identified as elders who were preaching false doctrine. And so Timothy had a very important job. He was walking into a church that needed qualified leadership. He was walking into a church that was declining because of false leadership. And though Timothy's primary role was to preach the word, he was to take the apostles' teaching and deliver it to the people in Ephesus, Timothy also had to make it a priority to establish qualified leadership there. Timothy had to look for and qualify a sound group of elders over the church in Ephesus. And we know that was important. because Paul mentioned it so many times in this letter. And ultimately, God inspired Paul to mention it so many times in this letter. Leadership in churches is essential. Now, I went to a seminary that told me from the very beginning, as a pastor in the world, you have two roles in the church. Your two roles are to preach the word and train men. Those are your roles as a pastor going into a church. You're to study, to show yourself qualified to preach the word, and then when you get in the church, you keep preaching the word and you train men around you. That is essential to the health of the church. Because as you train men out of that group of men, guess what you will find? You will find your group of elders that will lead the church. And that has been my mission here. I didn't know anything else. All right, I'm too simple-minded to consider all the things you could do at a church. So what I do, put your head in the Bible, study the word, and train men. This is a calling in any pastor's life. It was a calling in Timothy's life. You study, you preach, and you train and teach the men there. And let me just tell you, Pine Grove, you know this, but I'll remind you, much of the reason that the Lord has given us much peace in this church for so long is because there are men who lead here. That's a great blessing to a church. I could have never made it here without some solid men in my life at this church. Could have never made it. It's so vital to the health of a church to have spiritually mature men leading the church. And you are blessed, Pine Grove, in that regard. We call them deacons here, but we're moving toward elders very rapidly. We essentially have two elders in myself and Joe. We have other men that are interested in eldership that have already approached me. I'm sure others will come to me and say, I'd love to serve as an elder here. And that's where we're moving. It's not that we had unqualified men necessarily. We just want to align ourselves up with Scripture. And find these men who are mature in the Lord, who seek to lead His church. And let me just tell you how blessed the church will be in that day. We're already blessed, and we're moving in a place of more blessing. And let me just tell you, as the evil in the world rises, and as the persecution against the church rises, guess what? We're going to need more and more qualified men leading the church. You're going to need that. It's going to be desperate. We don't need wishy-washy, squishy men. I don't know exactly what that is, but you know what that is, right? We need men with backbones. We need men who are versed in Scripture. We need men who will stand upon the Word of God and beg the world to come after us. Because the call in our lives is to represent Christ and His truth, and that will be very, very important. Look, I'm grateful. You may have been following Ukraine. I get updates from people in Ukraine today and churches in Ukraine. The world's falling down around them, and there are churches still meeting this Lord's Day they've already met. You know why they're meeting? They got qualified elders that love the Lord and said, we can't afford not to be together. Where does the church needed the worst? Where people are dying. That's where the church is needed the worst. That's why churches who shut down because of COVID ought to have their church status revoked. When people are dying, people need the church. Who else is going to give them the secret to life and death? The church must remain open. But guess what? There's going to be great pressure on the church in America to begin closing its doors. And guess what you need in that day? You need qualified men who love the Lord, who lead the church. They will be desperately needed. We've already seen churches close. You know why? They had wishy-washy, squishy men. And you can quote me on that. So I've been greatly encouraged by the men here at Pine Grove. I'm grateful for the men who have stood strong and continue to stand strong. I'm grateful for the men who are currently wanting to stand strong. I'm grateful for the group of men that God is raising up here. It's a great blessing. It's truly a blessing for me to be in a church as a member and my family to be members in a church where there is strong leadership and leadership that is also growing. That's a blessing for any church. Now, with that said, let's return to some additional issues about elders. We've looked at the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3. We looked at some of the job descriptions of what elders should do in the church in 1 Timothy 4. And now we kind of look at what I call just some additional truths about elders in 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 to 25. Let me read this to us. We looked at half of it last week, and we'll finish it up this morning. So follow along, if you will. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. And so last week, we began to look at this passage that really gives us four issues surrounding the elder. And you see them on the outline on the screen and in your bulletin. This passage describes the honor due to an elder, the hedge around the elder, the harmful sin of the elder, and the hands laid on the elder. And last week we looked at the honor due an elder and the hedge around the elder. And I'll remind you, in case you weren't here that last week, I'm not teaching from any motivation in my heart. My role is to give you the Word of God, rightly divided, right? That's my role. And so I don't come to this text with any motives in my heart. I've certainly told that to the deacons, the men around me. I'm not unhappy. I'm not upset about anything. I didn't just say, you know what, I need to preach this passage. Y'all know how it works here. The next verse up is the verse we examine. Good or bad or indifferent, right? This is what we do, and this is what the call of the pastor is. In fact, I will tell you, as I've said earlier, I'm very thankful to serve as an elder. I'm very thankful to be a member of Pine Grove Baptist Church. Very thankful. The Lord brought me to y'all over 7 years ago, and guess what? Every year it seems to get sweeter and sweeter here. It truly has been a blessing in my life. So I'm not approaching this text with anything other than to help you understand the Word of God. And so last week we looked at the honor due an elder. And honor, the word in the Greek is timē. And it means respect. It means admiration. It carries the idea of submission to an elder. But it also refers to financial compensation. It really refers to value. How do you value an elder, right? Do you respect the elder? And how do you value him in terms of money and compensation? Elders who serve the church are due both. They're due both types of honor. Now, we talked about exceptions to compensation. Some elders will serve in the church, and they'll work a job outside the church. They'll have a full-time job, and they'll simply serve the church without any compensation. Then you may have elders who work outside the church and earn an income, and they also may require some compensation from the church. And then you got elders who simply their sole salary in the world, their sole source of income is from the compensation they receive from the church. And so we recognize differences in terms of honor there. But let me just simply say, regardless of who the elder is, all elders deserve respect, admiration, submission from the people that they serve. But there are some, and we also talked about this last week, although all elders deserve single honor, some elders deserve double honor. They rule well, and they labor hard at teaching and preaching. And so Scripture says you should honor those elders with double honor. And we talked about the very technical term here, double honor, and we said it just means twice as much, right? That's the kind of honor. Does it mean it would simply mean double respect, double compensation, whatever. There's a sense in which an elder who rules well in this way is worthy of double honor. And so the church, first of all, is required and called and commanded to owe single honor to all elders. But there may be some elders worthy of double honor. And we talked about that last week. Now, we move from honor to what I call the hedge around the elder. Look back at verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And we talked last week about the need to protect the elder. People will throw out accusations against the elder. It is part of the life of the elder of the church. But a lot of people will just throw out a single accusation without supporting evidence, and in this case, without supporting witnesses. Sometimes people are simply mad at an elder because of what he teaches. Sometimes people are jealous of an elder. Sometimes people are upset about personal preferences. I like it this way, he likes it that way, so let me level an accusation. Right? This is the life of men who serve the church. Regardless of the reason, There are lots of people making accusations at times against elders without the support of additional witnesses. And we said, in that case, the church's responsibility is to protect the elder by turning a deaf ear to those kind of accusations. And again, we don't say all accusations, right? There may be times, we'll talk about it today, where there are two or three witnesses. But when someone comes with a single accusation based on their testimony alone, you shouldn't even entertain what they say. You should say, guess what I heard about Bud? You say, if you ain't got any witnesses, I don't care to hear about it. Guess what I heard about Tim? I don't care. I don't care what you heard. You got any other witnesses? Don't talk to me anymore. Say that in a nice and gracious way and smile and invite them to cover dish. But still do it, right? You should stop these things in their tracks, because guess what? Traction means movement. And if we don't give people traction and we cut them off unkindly, point them to this, memorize it, say 1 Timothy 5:19 says, I can't listen to you. And let them go look it up, right? And so we need to be biblically minded to protect those men who serve the church. Now that brings us to what I call issue number three. And this is a good balance to what we just saw, because you could read the first two verses and say, those are just men wanting more money and more protection. So we come to issue number three, and we balance all that out with issue number three. And I call this the harmful sin of the elder. Look at verse 20. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. And so from verse 19 to verse 20, we go from protection to exposure. We go from protecting the elder to exposing the elder. Now listen, all elders in any church sin. Like, we recognize that. These men are not perfect. The flesh is strong. Temptation is strong. All elders of all time in any church is sin. But the issue is those elders who continue in sin. It is the practice of their life. It is the consistent practice of their life, the consistent behavior of their life. And they continue in it after they've been called to repentance. They continue in it after other elders or other people in the church have said, you need to stop this sin. And so when an elder, listen to me carefully, is accused of a sin and two or more witnesses support that accusation, the other elders have to investigate. If two or three people come and say, this is an accusation of continuous sin, the other elders are called to investigate. And if that investigation leads to them to conclude that that sin has been committed and is continuous, that elder needs to be confronted and called to repentance. And if he refuses to repent, his sin needs to be rebuked in the presence of the entire church. There's no way around it. That's what these verses mean. His sin needs to be rebuked in the presence of the entire church. Now you may ask me, and it's a good question, what sins would qualify for such a rebuking? And the answer is, it could be any sin. It could be any sin that's continuous in an elder's life. But I want to point out a few that we need to clearly keep in mind in terms of these sins. Our minds immediately go to sexual sin. And many elders have fallen, have been disqualified because of sexual sins. But that's not the only sin. We'll address that in a little bit in just a minute. There are other sins that would require exposure, public exposure. Flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, just two chapters back, right? Let's go back to the qualifications of an elder. And I'm just going to run through these beginning in verse 1. You can let your eyes go down, really start in verse 2. All right, here are the qualifications of an elder. And so we see a list of sins here that would require public rebuke if they were proven to be true and continuous in the elder's life. For instance, if an elder continues in behavior that is not above reproach, right? You see that in verse 2. If an elder continues in behavior that is not above reproach, if he refuses to repent, he needs to be rebuked publicly. We'll go on down the list. If an elder continues in behavior that shows he is not a one-woman man, right? That would have simply addressed sexual sins of any kind. He doesn't have eyes just for his wife. If an elder, moving on down the list, continues in behavior where he is not temperate or balanced, he should be rebuked publicly. If an elder continues in behavior that shows a lack of prudence or sensibility, he should be rebuked publicly. If an elder continues in a behavior that shows he has no love of strangers, he should be rebuked publicly. If an elder continues in a behavior that shows he is not able to accurately teach the word of God, If an elder continues in a behavior that shows he is addicted to wine, if an elder continues in a behavior that shows he is pugnacious or always looking for a fight, if an elder continues in a behavior that shows he lacks gentleness, if an elder continues in a behavior that shows he is not peaceable, if an elder continues in a behavior that shows his love of money, if an elder continues in a behavior that shows he cannot manage his household or his wife or his kids, and then you'll skip down to verse 7. If an elder continues in a behavior that ruins his reputation with those outside the church, he should be rebuked in the presence of the entire church. That's just a sampling of some sins that would rise to this level. And again, it may not be named here, but it may be a sin that needs to be rebuked publicly. Right? That is the seriousness. And some people say, man, what harsh treatment. That seems a little over the top right there to rebuke an elder in the presence of the entire church. Let me give you the issue and you will understand. Listen to me carefully. When the spiritual leader of a flock continues in sin, he leads others in his flock to sin as well. Did you hear me? When the leader of a flock continues in sin, he encourages the disobedience of those in the flock. Remember, an elder, his behavior, his right behavior, should encourage everybody in the flock to follow his lead as he follows Christ. That is the call in his life, right? Paul said it best, you follow me as I follow Christ. And that sums up an elder's behavior in the church. His life should be exemplary. He should become the standard for everybody in the flock to aspire to. He's not perfect, but he should set the standard. And when he sets the standard for obedience, others follow along. Same is true in reverse. When he sets the standard of disobedience, he encourages those in his flock to disobey as well. It's that simple. So he has to be rebuked. His sin has to be rebuked if he refuses to repent. And his sin has to be exposed to the church. And let me add another thought right here quickly. Public exposure of the elder's sin protects other churches from his sin as well. Public exposure of the elder's sin protects other churches as well. When churches don't expose the sins of their elders, they only set up other churches for failure. And what do I mean by that? 9 times out of 10, the elder leaves, and what does he do? Goes and finds another church. And guess what happens? Same sin that showed up in this church shows up in that church. And so the public exposure serves a number of purposes for the health of the church, for the life of the church, for the purity of Christ. And guess what? This would be painful. It would be painful for the church. It would certainly be painful for the elder. It may be painful for the elder's family. But ultimately, who are we protecting? The purity of Christ. We are Christ's people. We represent Christ's church. Another benefit, and we'll talk about what's mentioned here, but another benefit of exposing the elder publicly is this: it prevents mass confusion in the church. If nobody in the church or it's never communicated why an elder is disqualified or leaving, guess what? Rumors, gossip, slander, speculation. All that happens in the body of Christ. Even the sweetest bodies of Christ, when an elder's gone and no explanation, people begin to wonder, begin to think. And so it leads to mass confusion. The end of the church is the church is confused. You have a church that says, I believe him, I believe them, and it becomes just an absolute disaster in the church. And so public exposure, public communication, I'm not saying you have to be graphic. I'm not saying you have to give every detail. But a clear statement on why a man is being rebuked publicly and naming his sin is required if he refuses to repent and continues in it. And remember, what's the purpose of the church? Our purpose is to bring clarity out of confusion. The devil is the author of chaos and confusion. We are people who clear the air through the Word of God. And so we expose these things. We bring truth to light to protect the church. Now, I want to be clear here. This needs to be said. This is not calling on a church to step on a man who's down. Any elder can be truly saved and truly fall into sin, and it's tragic. It affects everybody in the church. And I would say, though public rebuke should take place according to these verses, there should also be private, continuous prayer for that man and his family. There should be the help of the church to care for that man as he may remain at the church or he may go somewhere else. But our role there is to help him, ultimately to restore him, probably never again to be an elder, but certainly to encourage him in the Lord. And guess what? If his sin probably leads to fruit or may lead to fruit that he's not saved, what is our obligation? Preach the gospel to him. But don't desert him, right? Love on him and pray for him and encourage him. But the idea of concealing his sins is against Scripture. Can't do that. They have to be exposed. And why do we expose them? Because those who love Christ obey his commands. This is who we are. But according to verse 20, why? What is the primary purpose of public rebuke of an elder? To simply put fear in the other elders. You see that right there in verse 20, right? So that, right, those who continue in sin, rebuking the presence of all, so that the rest, who's the rest? It could refer to the church in general, but I think it specifically refers to the other elders. The rest will be fearful of sinning. I will simply say this. When you see a spiritually mature man fall into sin, it brings a certain humility to your own heart. If he can fall, guess what? Anybody can fall. Sin is so strong. It's so difficult to fight against. And when we see that, it puts fear in all of us. Right? If he can go, guess what? So can I. And so that's a healthy, and I think it's a direct specifically to the other elders. But guess what? If you did that in front of a church, everybody in the church would live in fear of falling into sin themselves. And so public rebuke of an elder will encourage the other elders to do what? Watch their life and doctrine. Right? We saw that back in 1 Timothy 4. Right, ultimately, what is an elder called to do? Watch your life and watch your doctrine. And so that would clearly fall upon the whole church to see the public rebuke of an elder. But in case verse 20 is not strong enough for us this morning, the Lord inspired Paul to include verse 21. Look at verse 21 in relation to the public rebuke of an elder continuing in sin. Verse 21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. In verse 21, listen to me carefully, church. Paul brings the affirmation of all of heaven to what he just said in terms of publicly rebuking an elder in sin. For people who say, we couldn't do that, it's so harsh. Guess what? God, Jesus Christ, and his elect angels don't think it's too harsh because they affirm this should happen in a church. That's how necessary this public rebuke of an elder who continues in sin is. And why does all of heaven affirm the need to do this? Simply put, the purity of the Lord's name is at stake. That's who we're protecting. Yes, we love that man. Yes, we will pray for that man. Yes, we will help that man. But ultimately, we're not protecting that man. We're protecting the name of the Lord. That's what we're doing through this rebuke. Let me just tell you. I don't need to tell you. You know this. Politicians are experts at covering up sin. Athletes are experts at covering up sin. Actors are experts at covering up sin. Let me give you the best example. The Roman Catholic Church is an expert at covering up sin. They protected priests who did incredible sin against the young people in their congregation. The church should not be an expert at covering up sin. We're not the world. We don't operate like the world. We call for sin to be exposed, especially in the highest levels of leadership in the church. We cannot join with the world. Yes, listen to me. I say this with all gentleness. And I pray that this would never occur at Pine Grove. But if it would occur, we should be saddened by such sin. It is tragic. Families are hurt by sin. And even though we may love the elders who lead us, we cannot show partiality when they refuse to repent and continue in sin. Because the name of the Lord is at stake. The truth of the gospel is at stake. The witness of Pine Grove Baptist Church and our community is at stake. There are big things at stake. And let's be clear, when a church refuses to do this, all of heaven opposes them. From God to Christ to the elect angels. And I don't need to tell you, I didn't go to seminary to say this and learn this. But if the whole world be against us, may Christ be for us. We don't want to be on the wrong side of Christ. If the whole world thinks we're harsh and we're unloving and we're unkind because we call out sin, Christ, the angels, and God the Father will be pleased with us. And that's where I want to live, church. And that's why we have to obey Scripture, not just here, but everywhere. And look, I understand the weight of what I'm saying. I can't imagine the hurt of having to publicly rebuke an elder. I can't imagine the family. I can't imagine the hurt of the church. I can't imagine the pain of a situation like this where a man refuses to repent. And so listen, I understand the temptation to cover it up. I understand that temptation. I understand the fear of what people may think if we did this here. I understand how unbelievers may view the church. But as I said earlier, I'd rather upset the whole world than upset heaven. I'd rather upset the whole world than to upset heaven. And clearly, I would say to you, Christ stands with churches who publicly rebuke the unrepentant sin of an elder. And then a final word in verse 21 simply says this: doing this process and carrying out this process should be done without bias or partiality. And that's a good balance. On one hand, listen to me carefully, church. On one hand, don't be quick to pull the trigger on an elder because you're biased toward him. There'll be churches tempted to say, you know what, we don't like this guy. Let's go looking with a big magnifying glass for some sin. Let's gather a few people. Let's investigate, determine the sin, and pull the trigger on getting this guy out of here. That can happen. It happens in churches. Don't practice this with bias against a pastor. But the balance to that is, don't be too slow or even avoid this because you favor certain elders. Right? There's no call here. There's no qualifications. This process is done without bias or partiality. Ultimately, the other elders in the church need to be balanced and fair. And this is why, what's the qualification for an elder in a church? He's a temperate man. What does that mean to be temperate? You're balanced, right? You handle things. You recognize people come with emotions. You bring it back to Scripture. And so the call here is for the other elders to be involved in this process, to avoid partiality. We can't play favorites, but we also can't rush to judgment necessarily. Now, that leaves us a few minutes for the last issue surrounding elders. And this brings us to verses 22 to 25. I call this the hands laid on the elder. So we saw the honor due the elder. We've seen the hedge around the elder. We've seen the harmful sin of an elder. And now we look at the hands laid on the elder. And this kind of gets back. It really teaches how do we select elders. What's the process of selecting elders? Now look at verse 22 again, and I'll read to verse 25. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. So how do we choose elders? And simply put, what you see here in this text is the laying on of hands is the affirmation of new elders by the elders already in place. Timothy would be responsible to select the other elders in Ephesus. And how would he do that? He would lay hands and affirm it. New elders aren't voted in by the church body. We don't see that. They aren't nominated and then selected by secret ballot of the membership of the church. Rather, what happens? The Lord calls new elders into a church. The current elders affirm those elders, and the church simply recognizes these gifted men. Right, that's the process of finding and selecting new elders. And let me just tell you, the process, one of the main points of this passage is it takes time. It takes time to identify these men. Look at verse 22. The current elders shouldn't affirm, and the church shouldn't recognize another elder too hastily or too quickly. And why is that? Well, the reasons follow in what we just read. The primary reason we don't lay hands on a man too quick and affirm him too quick is the deceptiveness of sin. Sin is deceptive. And that's what you see. You can skip over. We'll come back to verse 23. That's the only reason y'all came this morning, to hear why y'all can drink wine. But we'll get back to verse 23 in a minute. But let's look just at verse 22 down to verse 24. Right? Verse 22, you see the elders share responsibility for sins. In verse 24, you see it repeated again, the sins of some men. And then the sins follow. And so the issue here is sin can be very deceptive in a potential elder. Sadly, some potential elders can hide their sins for a good while. They can look qualified, according to 1 Timothy 3, and they can hide sins in their lives for a good while. And so it's far better to slowly affirm an elder than to rush him through the process and then to see some sins pop up in his life. And you see that in verse 24 and 25, right? Here's the deceptiveness of sin. Some sins are quite evident, right? Some are obvious. But then there's some sins that follow after. In other words, sin is also obvious and elusive. Some men will automatically be disqualified from being an elder because their sins are obvious, right? We recognize they're not gentle. They're not. They're always looking for a fight. They don't have a family life that affirms the need or the qualifications for an elder. Some will be obvious. And then there's some that will be very hard to dig out in the life of a man. You just won't see their sins. And so with that said, in verses 24 and 25, it is absolutely essential for the current elders to take the needed time to examine a potential elder's life, or else they will bear the responsibility if you put him in a place of leadership and he sins. They will share in his sin. That's what this verse teaches. They will share in his sin. In fact, you see that at the very end of verse 22. They bear responsibility for the sin of a man that they put hands on and affirm too quickly. Now, let me just give you a couple of examples. You probably know these, but I'll throw them out there. Let's say a man wants to be an elder. He's kind of rushed through the process. He's not free from the love of money. He gets into a church and he steals from the church. The Bible would say the elders that affirmed him, the church that recognizes him, share responsibility in his sin. Right, because they didn't take their time examining this man, praying for this man, looking at this man's life. That's the sacred trust of leading the church as an elder. You bear responsibility for the other men that serve with you. The call in my life is to protect the flock. And if I'm lazy and don't evaluate, or the other elders here don't evaluate a potential elder, we become guilty of that man's sins. It's very clear right here in 1 Timothy 5. So even though a church may be in dire need of elders, and guess what? The Ephesian church needed elders. Timothy needed to get some men helping him lead that church. They were men who were disqualified. They were men doing sin, preaching a false gospel. Timothy needed to get some men in place. But guess what? The Lord says through Paul, don't do it too quick. Because sin is very deceptive. Now, in the midst of all that, we get verse 23. And you're like, what's this doing here? I'll give you an explanation of why verse 23 is here. Verse 23. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, the reason, and the way we can understand verse 23 actually takes us up to the very end of verse 22. As Paul writes this letter to Timothy, at the very end of verse 22, what does he tell Timothy? Keep yourself free from sin. And so Timothy's the elder in that church, and why does he need to be free from sin? First of all, so he can stay qualified. But second of all, as he is looking for other elders, trying to affirm other elders, the easiest way to lack discernment is to be committing sin. Right? This is true among all believers. I tell my kids, the college kids, and any kids who will listen, when it comes to big decisions in your life, make sure you're walking with the Lord, vibrant prayer life, avoiding sin, and pursuing holiness. That's the only way you can assure that you'll make a decision that pleases the Lord. If you're not doing that, ask somebody else to make the decision for you. And so Timothy needs to be clear thinking. And he needs to be free from sin as he thinks about other men to help him lead the church in Ephesus. And so Timothy needs to be someone who is free from sin. And apparently, listen to me carefully, one issue in Timothy's life that was tempting him to sin was his view of wine. Now, wine, we know, we talked about wine. In the ancient world, it was a necessary drink. Water's contaminated, water makes you sick, and often they would take grape juice. It wouldn't be fermented, they would dilute it, they would use it as a drinking source. But Timothy seems to be just
so overcome by the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 that he's reading about not being addicted to wine, and probably that reaches all the way back to the Old Testament, where there were Nazarite vows to abstain from strong drink. And Timothy seems to be obsessed with that. Right? He's so much of a teetotaler, not going to touch the stuff, that he's completely abstaining from it. And let me just say this before you talk about me at lunch. Some people, that's absolutely necessary. You got an alcoholic background, you've struggled with the sin of drunkenness, you don't need to be around it. That's fine. Nothing wrong with that. Some people with a history of greediness don't need to be the treasurer in the church, right? We would say that. Some people with a history of adultery don't need to be putting themselves in situations with people of the opposite sex. We recognize that. However, Timothy's absolute refusal of wine made it tempting for him to appear as someone who tries to please God with his good works. I want you to look back, 1 Timothy 4, just flip back one chapter, 1 Timothy 4. We saw this a few weeks ago. But the Spirit, this is verse 1 of 1 Timothy 4, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And so we're going to get some doctrines of demons and deceitful spirits. Verse 2, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. So, and here's what false teachers do. Here's what they were teaching in Ephesus. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Simply put, listen to me, it's true today, false teachers in Ephesus and other places were teaching abstinence from marriage and certain foods and drinks as the way to get to heaven. They were teetotalers in that culture against marriage. I would never get married. It's so bad. I would never touch this food. I would never touch this drink. We talked a few weeks back about asceticism. Asceticism is trying to renounce all earthly pleasure as a way to make God love you. Right, we talked about the monastery right down the road. Not to pick on them, but there's a monastery halfway between here and Wagner. I remember the first time I passed it, I'm like, what in the world's a monastery doing here? But it's one there. And why do monasteries exist? Because nuns and monks simply remove themselves from the entire world, renouncing all earthly pleasure as a way to heaven. If I live this life and I give up marriage and I give up certain foods and drinks, God will be pleased with me. And remember, all false religion has its roots in what man can do to please God. All false religion is based in that truth, that untruth. And Timothy, looking at back at the context of 1 Timothy 5, Timothy was likely tempted to sin by preaching that God is only pleased with those who never taste wine. He was probably falling into the teaching of the false teachers there by saying, if you don't abstain totally, you will never please the Lord. And so what does the Lord, through Paul, tell Timothy? There are medicinal benefits to wine. Don't be such a guy that's trying to lead people astray by saying you only please God if you never taste wine. There are some medicinal benefits. We recognize wine can be abused, but it also can be helpful in the world. And Timothy needed to be balanced. What are elders called to be? Temperate. And everybody says that means no wine at all. No, temperate means balanced. It means have a proper biblical view of all things. Because guess what? The sin of spiritual pride through good works will pop up in your life. And just because you don't drink, guess what? God loves you more. And so Timothy needed to find balance here. And Paul says, look, you want to stay away from sin? Take a little wine for your stomach, right? There must have been a need there. So take a little wine. You want to make sure that you don't fall into false teaching. Now, look, I'll just say there's always been people in the church who are just like Timothy, and they shudder at the thought of ever tasting anything, a drop of anything that contains alcohol. Those are the same people that'll take the NyQuil bottle and get a double dose, right, when I got a cough, right? Same people, right? Never touch it from the liquor store, but if it comes in a NyQuil, it's sanctified by the means of word and the prayer, right? That's it. So give me a double shot. And let me be clear. I want to be clear so we don't make too much light of this. Listen to me carefully. If you need to stay far away from alcohol because of your temptation to drunkenness, you do it. You do it. But don't make it the standard for every other Christian in the world, right? But because God is pleased not by 1 ounce of what we do, but because of what Christ has done for us. That's it. You won't add to Christ when you get to heaven and say, you know what, I believed in Christ, but I never touched alcohol. Guess what? Christ alone, faith in Him alone is what saves. It's not of man, so that we won't boast. And Timothy was probably tempted to boast. He's probably saying, guess what? Ephesians, y'all may be drunks, but I don't touch the stuff, right? And there's a temptation right there to diminish Christ and raise up good works. And so guess what? The Lord told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach if you need it. It's okay. You don't need to live and live out a false gospel even if you don't believe it. Now, let me just give you a few quick thoughts, and I'll send y'all home as you run by the grocery store for a bottle of wine. Okay, number one, what do we learn this morning? The church is called to total purity. The church is called to total purity. Listen to me carefully, Pine Grove. Churches that don't deal with sin are bound to be filled with people who always sin. Churches that don't deal with sin are bound to be filled with people who always sin. But a church full of people who continue in sin ain't a church. It's a social gathering a couple times a week. The church is marked by holiness. The church is marked by the pursuit of righteousness. We are the bride of Christ. And we live so as not to bring shame on our groom. We want to be dressed in white. We are dressed in white. But we're trying to remain dressed in white. This is who we are as the church of Christ. Sometimes that means we exercise church discipline in this church. Because we address sin according to Matthew 18. We take one, we take two, we tell it to the church. We call people to be restored, to repent. And if they don't, we treat them as an unbeliever. And sometimes that means we publicly rebuke elders. Heaven forbid that ever happen here. But guess what? May all the world be against us if Christ be for us. But all the time, for us, this means pursuing holiness with our lives. And though we recognize that sin is unavoidable in this world, let's make sure that sin has to chase us down and we don't chase it down. Number two, Christ provides total purity. I could imagine someone sitting here this morning going, I don't really care about leadership in the church. Elders, schmelders, deacons, whatever. I don't really care about all this. The church is only important to those who know Christ. The church is only important to those who know Christ in a saving way. For those who have been redeemed, we love the church. The world has no regard for the church. Unbelievers have no regard for the church. They could care less how we're governed. And I will tell you, if you're sitting here this morning and have no concern for this, your heart has been clogged by sin. You're a victim of a debased mind. You don't care about the things that God cares about. In that case, the way to love the church is to start by loving Christ. The way to love the church is to lay down your sin and put your faith in Him. You will love Him, you will seek to honor Him in your life, and you will seek to love His church. These things go hand in hand. The new DNA of the Christian is to love the body of Christ. This is who we are. This is our life. And I can tell you what, the more the world falls down around us, the more we want to be together. Such a necessary need in our lives to always be learning and honoring the Lord and His church. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, we're so grateful for your